This past week, I saw an interview conducted by Diane Sawyer of Bruce Jenner. And I don't know, you might have caught that. Bruce Jenner has been taking hormones, going through hormone treatment, and he's going to have an operation to change his genitalia to try to become a woman. And it was an illuminating interview for someone who comes to make that decision. I don't know Bruce Jenner's story up close and personal, but I know for many people who come to decide to do something that extreme, to actually have a sex change operation, it's a long journey that starts with a real confusion, as they would describe it, about their gender, being confused about who they really were. And he starts his story, as many people who would, when he was 8 or 9 years old, going into a secret place and putting on a woman's dress. And actually, that's not an uncommon thing to happen for a young boy, 8 or 9, to go and try on a woman's clothing. That's not uncommon. That happens with 8 or 9 year olds. Hopefully, parents are involved and communicating, or at least finding out about this and talking to the boy about what it is to be a boy. But this is the beginning of Bruce Jenner's journey, because he thought that somehow there was something terribly wrong with him, that he didn't fit in as a man, always kind of felt this way. One thing, though, that was never asked in the interview, and isn't going to be asked, you're not going to hear this asked in the media, but the question is, what is it that makes a man? What is a man? That never really, Diane Sawyer never thought to ask that question. How do you define what it is to be a man? And Bruce Jenner talked about feeling like he had the soul of a female, or that his brain was more like a woman's brain than a man's brain, but how does he know that? especially if he's feeling very confused about who he is, how does he know that? It sort of depends on how you define what a man is, what makes a man. And it's not something that you're going to hear in the media. They're not going to come forward, especially if they're smart, and try to define what a man is, what really makes a man. Is it just body parts? Is that it? Because if that's it, then, you know, why can't Bruce Jenner change his body parts? Or is there something else? Now, the reason, friends, that you will not hear this in the media, the reason why you won't find anybody willing to say this is what makes a man, is because they don't know. And they don't know because you can't know what a man really is unless you read the Bible. Because what it is to be a man, it's very hard actually to define it. You know, the children are having a hard time up here, but if you think about it, you would have a hard time too if you stepped away from what the scriptures tell us and try to decide what is it that really makes a man. I mean, some people might say, well, I know what makes a man. You know, it's the guy, you know, goes to a barbershop, or, you know, a real man is somebody who does bench presses, right? Or does squats. That's a real man. Or somebody who can drink a lot of beers, you know, or somebody who plays video games. Now, you might look at that and say, oh, I'm not so, you know, I wouldn't say that. You know, I'm kind of more sensitive than that. I wouldn't say that that's what really makes a man. But then, what would you say makes a man? And if you are like many people, they think that there's something, there's some kind of essence, sort of like a cologne that you could take off the shelf and say, this is what a man is. Maybe it's, if you think, well, when you get right down to it, men are competitive, or men are the ones who initiate, or men are it's about being physical, men are being physical, or it's about being decisive, things like that. But there are problems with that. When you say that this is what the essence of man is, the problem is Does the Bible say that? Is that what the Bible says being a man is? Being more physical? There's another problem with that. What if you have a guy who isn't really very physical? Are you going to go up to him and say you're not, are you going to say you're not really a man? Are you less of a man? Because you're not competitive? Is that really the case? You think about it, you say, actually, it is kind of hard. And that's why you're not going to hear it in the media, because especially if people are smart, they realize whatever definition they're going to proffer, it's going to be able to be contradicted. And I'm saying to you today that you really can't do it until you understand where gender comes from. And this is a fundamental insight that the Bible gives us. We are very blessed if we are those who live our lives by the Bible and get our understanding from the Bible, because the Bible tells us what manhood is. The Bible does tell us what a real man is. And I'm very happy to be able to, this morning, stand up here and tell you what a man is from this passage we're going to read in Ephesians 5. Our error, friends, is when we think of manhood in isolation. We think it's something that we can separate out from relationship. The Bible's fundamental insight is that we don't find out what it is to be a man except in relationship. First with other men, and then especially with other women, close women in our lives. The definition of masculinity, I would say from the scriptures, is a very feminine affair. We don't find out what it is until we're in relationship. Because that's where gender comes from. Gender comes from being made in the triune image of God. That's where male and female come out of. So says Genesis 1. So says 1 Corinthians 11. So if you're going to find out what gender is, you're going to understand it, if you're going to define it, you have to look and see what's going on in relationship. And so that's what we're going to do. As I was saying last week, all of us need to come to a point of intimacy with others in our lives. Some more than others, but all of us need what God wants us to have in relationships. Even those of us who are not very relationship-oriented, God wants to bring us into a place of relationship and a place of intimacy, because he knows how much it really does bless us to be completed in that way, because we are made in his image. And so it's a hard journey for some of us. Some of us, it's a long, hard journey to get there. But that's where he wants to bring us, because you are made in the image of the triune God. And your gender was made for you to be in relationship. So I'm very, very happy, as I say, to be talking to you about what it means to be a man this morning from Ephesians 5. And as we read, probably the thing that's going to strike you is that a man in relationship, and that's when the Bible especially talks about what it is to be a man or what it is to be a woman. The Bible brings up gender and talking about our relationship toward the other gender. And probably the thing that's going to stand out to you when we read this passage is that a husband in relationship to a wife is the head of the wife. And we're looking at marriage to understand relationship, because it's the most intense relationship we can have in our lives. But it's not the only one that we can have. And if you're here today and you're single, and you're saying, well, I'm not married yet, so I'm not thinking about this, please don't tune me out. Or if maybe you were married and you're no longer married, so you say, I'm no longer married, so I'm single now, I'm not thinking about this, don't tune me out either. Or if you say, well, I don't know if I'll ever get married, and that's true, some people don't get married, also don't tune me out. Because even if you aren't in a marriage right now, or were or wasn't or aren't going to be, These things still come out in our close relationships. And the dynamics that I'm talking about are still in operation with our brothers and sisters, in our families, in our churches, in our close relationships. But what makes marriage special and the place to look at is because that's where gender distinction especially is writ large. Because it's so intense, that's when we see it kind of most clearly. And that's what goes on here. A man in relationship with his wife is the head of the wife. Now, I have to say this just because the day and age that we're in, is that what that means, to say the husband is the head of the wife, is to mean that he's in charge, simply, that he has authority in the relationship. Now, I have to say that because there has been much, much effort in recent years to somehow redefine that meaning of that word head. There's been so much written as people try to say, well, no, it really means something else. But you can tell from the passage that's what it means, when putting together the head with submitting. You could also tell by going back to the beginning of the letter in chapter 1 and seeing those same two words used in describing Christ as the head of all things. And so God is bringing all things into submission to him. Same two words are used, kephale and hupotasso. So what it means simply, put it simply, is that the husband is in charge. Now, as soon as I say that, I know the reaction usually is, wow, that must mean it's better to be a man than a woman, all right? I mean, why not? You get to be in charge. You get to hold the remote. That's what it's about, right? So people can get the impression and say, boy, men have a much better deal. Because de facto, here, the Bible says, men are the head. The husbands are the heads of the wives. Or as the Talmud says, you know, the Talmud, the sacred scriptures that were compiled by the rabbis after 70 CE, after the destruction of the temple, it got together. They said, let's get the teachings of the rabbis together. And there's in the Talmud, there's a prayer from one of the rabbis. It goes like this. Blessed art thou, God, who has not made me a woman. It's a guy thanking God that he was a man instead of a woman. Because better to be a man. Or you can look at the sweeping powers in the ancient Greek household, also continued in the Roman household, where the husband, the father, was given absolute control over the wife and members of the household. It was something called patria potestas, which meant that the husband could decide anything about the woman or the children, even if they should live or die. Patria potestas. And so we think, well, yeah, I guess that's what the Bible's saying. People say, well, that must be what the Bible's saying here, saying the men are the head. No. And people even say, well, that's what religion kind of propagates that. And this is what religion tries to make happen, is to put the man above the woman. Or as I once heard from a friend of mine, I used to work out in Wendover, Nevada, and in construction. There are a lot of kind of Mexican workers in that area that had come up. So I was working with a lot of these Mexican guys. And I remember one time I was in a conversation with him, one of these, my friend, and he was going to do something. I was just kind of surprised because I knew he was married. And I said, well, what does your wife think about that? And he says to me, he says, oh, Sam, he says, I'm in the Catholic religion. And in the Catholic religion, the man gets to do what he wants and the woman just has to obey. I said, oh, really? I didn't know that's what Catholicism what was all about, but apparently that strain of Catholicism. So is that what's going on here? And should we be saying that men are better off That's why it's so important to actually read what the Bible says. That's what we're going to do this morning, because this is very different. Please stand, if you are able, for the reading of the sacred writ. This is Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please make yourself comfortable, if you can, after reading such a passage. Well, those of you who have been here know that we're doing a series on marriage, a little series, three-week series, and this week we are concentrating on the husband. So if you are here this week, let me just say, please come back next week as well. But I want to especially address the men and husbands who are here with us today. And I guess I'll start out by saying, if you've ever been in charge of something, where God puts you in charge of something, and you are in charge in the way that God wants you to be in charge, that's when you realize that being in charge isn't all it's cracked up to be. Do you know Jesus said something once to his apostles? He made a proclamation. He said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, who remembers, who can raise their hand if you remember where that's from, book and chapter? Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You were here this morning. You remember, it's from the Gospels. It's from John chapter 15. It was a very emotional moment because it was at the Last Supper and he was looking forward to his death tomorrow. And he was trying to explain to his apostles, his bride-to-be, why what was going to happen tomorrow was going to happen tomorrow. And he was saying, the reason it's going to happen tomorrow is because of how much I love you. No greater love can anyone have than this, to lay down their lives. To lay down their life. Now, that was an emotional moment, obviously very memorable. John remembered it. It would be something that the apostles would keep with them till the day they died. Not only because it's emotional, but it's also a rather pithy saying, right? If you say something like that, you would remember it. And they did remember it. And yet, when you read the rest of the New Testament, which is all about love, you don't find this coming up again. When the apostles write about how we are to imitate Christ, we're supposed to imitate him all things, right? They were not eager. In fact, it seems they were kind of reluctant to bring up this formula again, to describe what we should do. Because the next day, they saw how hard it was for Jesus to fulfill these words. They saw what a hard path it was for Jesus when he actually did lay down his life. So they are not eager to bring this up again. And in fact, they don't, except for one place. You read the rest of the New Testament, where else do you find this phrase, laying down your life, this greater love? Well, as far as I can see, you only find it in one chapter of the New Testament following. Guess what chapter that is? You guessed it, Ephesians chapter 5. Paul begins this chapter with the words that recall suddenly that formula that we don't hear very often again after Jesus. Here he comes, he says it. Be imitators of God. This is how Paul begins chapter 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. There it is. Okay, fine. So Paul's bringing that out again, saying Christ gave himself up for us, so we should walk in love as well. But then he goes on and talks about different groups of people. And there's only one group of people to which he applies this. Specifically, there's only one group of people that he brings up this as their command. One group of people that he says, you have to engage in this greater love. Guess what group that is? Yeah, you guessed it. It's husbands. That's what he says in our passage. Husbands, you ought to love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that, friends, is what it means to be in charge. It means, this is what authority means. It means you, properly understood, experience a death to yourself every day for those that you love. That's what it means to be in charge. This no greater love is a giving up of your life, a giving up of yourself, a laying down of your stuff and your things and your soul for the one whom you are head over. What does that mean? I just want to take some time, we don't have a lot of time today, to tell you what that means, to think about that with you. What does it mean to give up our lives, to lay down our lives as the head? And as I begin to talk to husbands today, let's just agree on some rules. Okay? If you're sitting next to a man right now that you came with, okay, let's just agree that as I talk to these men, we're not going to have any nudgings with the elbow. Okay? Let's just agree on that ahead of time. There's not going to be any putting the hands meaningfully on the shoulder. It's not going to be turning and looking up and smiling. Okay, can we agree on that just ahead of time, all right? Because this is a word for us as husbands, and it's a word that it really takes us to the depths, friends. What does it mean to be the head? It means that you are taking on her issues as your issues. That means you're taking on her student loans as your debt. It means that you're taking on her strains with her parents as something that you need to address. It means that you are engaged. It means that you are proactive in her life. That's what it means. A lot of times it means talking to her. You know what he says in verse 26? Look at the way he says it. How did Christ do that? What did he do? He washed her with water through the word. We have to go back and forth here between what Christ does with the church and what we are being called then to do as husbands. So what's going on here? Washing with water through the word. Well, the imagery, of course, is of brides preparing for their wedding. And brides in Jewish culture would take a bridal bath. They would have a special bathing that was practical, but also ceremonial, to remove all blemish. They would get especially clean clothed in linen with embroidery and decked out with ornaments, made beautiful. And this was also prevalent in the Greek culture as well. I guess most cultures, you know, if you're going to get married, you're probably going to take a bath, right? You're getting ready for your wedding. You're going to bathe, you know. So, but here it had kind of a ceremonial aspect of something very important. It's very interesting what happens to this cultural practice and tradition in the Bible, because usually a bride would make herself ready and then be presented for the bridegroom, to the bridegroom. But when God uses this imagery, especially in the Old Testament, regarding Israel and himself, Yahweh says, "You are like my bride, Israel." But what happens is, especially if you read this, say, in Ezekiel 16, when he does this, what you find is God actually does the washing. God says, you know, when I found you, you were a mess. You were all bloodied and all this, you were awful, and I washed you. I washed you, I cleansed you to present you to myself. So this is God actually doing the washing, the preparation, the cleansing. So kind of think about it. It takes our cultural practices, it stands on its head, doesn't it? I mean, what's the one rule on the wedding day? You do not see the bride ahead of time, right? And there's all sorts of contraptions and special rooms. No, that's the bridal room. Can't go in there because the bridegroom can't see the bride before the ceremony, right? That's what we do. Well, imagine the bridegroom washing the bride for the ceremony. Imagine the bridegroom cleansing and preparing the bride. That's what God says he's doing with his bride, Israel. And that is continued on here in this passage in the New Testament. Who's doing the washing of the bride? It's Christ. Christ is the one who washes us, who cleanses us, who's making sure that we're becoming the best that we can be, that we're blooming, that we're being cleansed and sanctified to become fully what he wants us to be as the church. It's Christ who's doing it. And so Paul says, that's why it's appropriate as husbands, you should love your wives also in the same way. You should be laying down your lives, putting aside your stuff, making sure her stuff is in front of you in a regular way so that she could be cleansed. You should be washing her. And so you see the sacrifice that goes on as a head is a sacrifice to bring her, is for your wife's sanctification. You don't sacrifice to make your wife a Persian kitten sitting on a pillow, right? It's not for her comfort, although her comfort is involved. Her comfort is involved, but that's not the goal. The goal is her sanctification, often involves her comfort. But that's the goal of what you're sacrificing for. And how do you do it? Well, very often it's by word. What is it, washing? He says, washing by water and word, through word or in word, actually no article in the Greek, just basically through word. In other words, words are the way to wash, husbands. That means you have to talk to her. You have to make sure you're talking to her by word. This is largely how sanctification happens in our lives. You know, back in John 15 that we talked about, where Jesus said, "No greater love." You know what he said as well? He said, "I've washed you," he said to his apostles, his bride-to-be, "I've washed you with my words." He says, quote, "You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you," unquote. He said, I've been washing you with the word. And that is what our wives need, husbands. We have to purposely make sure that we're talking to them to bring words to bear on their situation. What does that mean for us? That means if you're the strong, silent type, if you're kind of uncommunicative, you need to change. You need to change. Because you need to bring the Word of God to bear on the situations that your wife is having difficulty with. You need to bring that word. You know, when he says by word here, where he uses the word rhema, Paul uses that word rhema 8 times, just about every time except maybe once, it means the Word of God. That's the way he uses it in the next chapter, in Ephesians 6. It's the Word of God. So you're bringing to bear the perspective of the Word of God on the situation with which your wife is having difficulty, her problems, her struggles, her ways in which she needs to grow. You're doing that in a regular way. You say, I can't do that. I'm not, you know, good with the Bible or that kind of stuff. Yes, you are. You have been especially graced. And if you step up to the plate, you know, love that testimony by John this morning. He said, I showed up. God showed up. You step up to the plate in this way, you will be amazed at the way God meets you and works through you to cleanse your wife, to wash her. You know, one time I overheard a conversation in church between two guys. I'll call them George and Sal to protect the guilty. So I'm listening to this conversation between George and Sal. And George is kind of opening up to Sal, and he says, you know, let me tell you something about my wife. Sometimes my wife just goes on a complaining tirade. She just starts to complain. She won't let me get away. I have to sit there and listen to her complain. So this is George talking. And he says to Sal, Sal, does your wife ever do that? And Sal says, no, my wife never does that. George says, Sal, that's the difference between your wife and my wife. And I remember there wasn't a difference between George's wife and Sal's wife. There was a difference between George and Sal. Because I knew that Sal actually had set up a regular time during the week to hear his wife's concerns. A regular time where she knew he was focused on what it was she wanted to bring to his attention. And it was a regular time that he had set up. And that's what made the difference. Sal's wife never did that because Sal's wife never felt like she had to do that. Because he was making sure in a regular way he was talking to her. Just talking to her. So that means, friends, what does it mean to lay down your life? It means simply it's hard to interrupt you, if you're not very interruptible, it means you set up regular times so that you are talking to her. Just talking to her. Giving her of your time. That's what it means to be the head. That's what it means to be in charge. I can tell you, you know how I learned this passage? I learned this passage from having certain kinds of days and getting to the end of days and really sensing the conviction of the Holy Spirit whether God was pleased with me or not. I can tell you about days when I experienced great victories in my vocation, where I was actually, I experienced great victories in my vocation, where I was actually, had some real accomplishments. I mean accomplishments where I was lauded by others as, wow, you've done a great job here. It's been a great job. I remember getting to the end of those days and having a sense that God was not pleased with my day. These great victories, you know, I'm just feeling God is not pleased with my behavior this day. I go back over the day. What was it? Well, it was because there was a time during that day when my wife needed me, when my wife needed what I could bring. She needed, in a way, a cleansing. She needed me to talk to her, and I did not. I can tell you about other days when I had real failures
in what I was trying to do in my vocational work. I'm thinking of one day in particular. I was in a graduate program, and this was my thing. This is what I was about. I was in this graduate program, and I failed a qualifying exam. You know, you get to a certain point in a graduate program where you have to take a qualifying exam that says, you know, you've got to get past this to really get your degree, and I failed it. And it wasn't just that, you know, I missed a few, or, you know, it was a bad day, or, it could have been better, or, I had some other stuff going on, or stuff like that. I failed it. There's no two ways about it. I just failed. Not only that, it was the second time I had failed it. So it was pretty fatal for the program I was in. Second time you fail a qualifying exam. Second try, failed. I remember getting to the end of that day and consciously feeling God's pleasure. And I'm going over, I'm thinking, what a miserable day. It's kind of the worst day of my life. How come I'm feeling God's pleasure? And I realized that there was a certain time in the day when my wife called on me and I responded. Something that she needed, and it wasn't much. But I put aside my tragedy, and I was able to turn to her and wash her with the water of the Word. I got to the end of that day, and I knew God's pleasure. You know, I had enough days like that, and enough days like the other one, that I started to understand this passage. I started to understand what God really valued. I started to understand what God really desired. I understood what God wanted from me. And it wasn't successes. He wanted me husbanding. That's where I learned the truth of this passage. Do you know what masculinity is, true masculinity, according to the Bible? It's being able to bear others' problems while burdened yourself. That's what it is to be a man. Being able to bear others' problems while you are burdened yourself. Now, if you actually take this scripture seriously, you try to do this as men. You say, I'm going to do this for the close women in my life. I'm going to do this especially for my wife. You start to feel it, and you say, well, gosh, how much? Because she takes a lot. How much should I lay down my life? How much should I give up my life for her? And the answer is, more than you think should be necessary. More than you think should be necessary. For the purposes of intimacy and what God wants to bring about in your relationship, more than you think should be needed. That's what it means to be in charge. You know, this passage presses us even further. If I could take one more step with us in this passage, there's so much, it's so rich and so wise. What does it say in verse 26 that we should be? No, I'm sorry, verse 23. Remember, we're going back and forth here. He was the church's savior. Christ gave up his life and is the church's savior. Now, why does Paul write that this particular thing about Christ? A lot of things he could write about Christ. He says, Jesus acted in a way to be the church's savior. You read that. He said, it seems like he seems to be indicating, he goes on to say, even so, husbands, you should love your wives in this way. He seems to be indicating that the husbands, in some sense, should be aspiring to be the savior of their wives. Now you say, oh, wow, wait a second. We're Protestant evangelical Christians here. And one thing that we know for sure is that nobody can be the savior except Jesus Christ, right? No other person can really be the savior of another person except Jesus. Jesus alone. And most of our problems come from thinking that somebody else can be a savior, right? We know nobody can really be the savior except Jesus. He's the matchless one. He is our rescuer. And we can't be our wife's savior.
in the way that Jesus can. That's right. We can't be. And yet, I can't understand why Paul would put this in there, unless he wants husbands, in some sense, to aspire to, in some sense, be a wife, the savior of their wives. You know what Paul is trying to do? He's trying to get us as husbands off our duffs to be proactive such that we become our wives' heroes. That's what he wants. He wants you to become your wife's hero. And so he's giving us this advice. You know how to become their hero? You'd be like the Savior. You know what the most masculine act that Jesus probably ever performed while he was on this earth? We find it in Luke 23. Luke 23 finds Jesus half dead, stumbling his way in a stupor, hardly knowing, you know, hardly able to get there, trudging toward his own execution. And while he is bearing that cross, he turns around to address the daughters of Jerusalem and says, essentially, I feel for you. I feel for you. Do you imagine this? You can read about it in Luke 23. Jesus turns around and says, even though I'm half dead already, even though I'm faint from loss of blood, even though I'm encrusted with mortal wounds and lacerations, I'm going to turn around and take the time to say, I feel for you. You have pain that's coming. You know what a man is? That's a man. Somebody who is burdened himself, even though he's burdened himself, he's able to turn around and bear the burdens of others. And that's the essential act of Christ in our salvation. And that is the salvation that God is calling us to bring to our wives in our actions. It's to be that. What a profound mystery this is for us. To bear her burdens when you are burdened yourself. To lay down your life in that way. Can you do it? Can you do it? My heavens, I think that you know, most experienced husbands who've actually sought to put this into practice will tell you, when they're really honest, is they think that they've married someone who's too much trouble. Right? If we're honest, sometimes we feel like, you know, why is she so high maintenance, this girl? Did I make a wrong choice somewhere? Here's what I want you to know. When you're feeling that way, when you're feeling like she's so high maintenance, you need to understand it's a call from Christ to this passage. It's a call from Christ to lay down your life further, to follow the Lord. You know why he's calling you that way? Because of what he wants to reward you with. Why did Jesus do what he did? It tells us in this passage why Jesus did what he did. Yes, to sanctify her, but there's a parallel phrase as well, verse 27. He did it to make his bride beautiful. And that's what he wants for us. Because when you do this, you get amazing rewards in your marriage. You get a wife who is stunning. Why? Because you will get a wife who is confident. And a confident woman is a stunning wife. Sometimes we look at other marriages and say, wow, I wish I could be in that situation. We're tempted to say, well, yeah, I wish I could have that wife or that situation. But let me tell you something. You put into practice what's going on here in this passage. You really receive it into your hearts and say, this is what it is to be a man. This is my calling. Lay down my life for her. You do that, and you will, you will have what Jesus had, which is a beautiful bride. Because you beautify her by doing this. And Jesus did it to get the girl. That's what it's saying. So I need to close now, at last. But let me leave us with this promise of reward. If it seems tough, husbands, be a man and you will find yourself married
to a real woman. Amen.